If you'll start with me in Isaiah chapter 7, over the last couple weeks, and we'll carry it through to the end of the year to finish our main theme off, his story, God providing the faith that you and I need for today from the past. We're looking at this conversation of Messiah who? Who is the one that God said would be that seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we basically started the very first part of this year with. We've walked through from Genesis to this point into what we call the prophets. Some longer books of the Bible with lots of prophecies, some minor or smaller prophets, with some very major, powerful prophecies. And what we are establishing is that God has already told us who the Messiah would be and some things about him so that the Israelites could recognize him when he came, so that you and I, we'll look at it today, can see that the word of God is true from the beginning. And so this morning, as we think about this idea of the Messiah coming, I want to look at it in the end from the paradigm of God being sovereign over all things. And so, again, for some of you that are guests with us this morning, these are a little bit different messages than I normally preach. Usually we're word by word, line by line, verse by verse. We're looking at prophecies. We're looking briefly at an expression of the truth of that prophecy from the New Testament. And then we're trying to look at one idea that we can add to the gospel message to help us be individuals who can go into our community and have an answer for the hope that lies within us as we go and tell them they need to make a decision about Jesus Christ. So again, that's a little bit about how this message is going to lay out for you that haven't been here over the last couple weeks. And so we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We will also look today at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. All right, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from of old, from everlasting." So you see two very clear statements that are made to the Israelites in the time of the prophet Isaiah and in the time of the prophet Micah, one 700 some years to the time of Christ and one roughly 400 years. And so again, these statements are made long before Jesus would ever step face on this planet. Now, again, there's a bit of information that we're going to look at from Isaiah chapter 7 and really carrying over into Isaiah chapter 8 in our Wednesday night Bible study. So we won't tackle every nook and cranny of Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. I really want to focus on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and why that is so important, and then the place of Jesus' birth and how God works through both of those to give us the Savior that we need. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been connecting the words of the prophets then to the work of God that makes sure that God's word is true and perfect altogether and can be trustworthy still 2,000 years later after Jesus Christ walked this earth. As we connect the words of Isaiah and Micah to God's story this morning, you and I are reminded of the importance of God's word and how it is so much more important than man's word. Remember, as we worked through this series, his story this year, we talked about the fact that God's demand for a perfect word to be spoken by the prophets came by the fact that there were grave consequences to someone who said they spoke for God and their word did not come true. We noticed this fact as we talked about it as God spoke to Moses. Moses telling the people then in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." How many of you think that's a pretty severe consequence, right? I think I'm going to be very careful to say what God wants me to say. "And if thou shall, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if that thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." That's the idea. If God's word does not come true, you should not follow that prophet. Ultimately, you won't have the opportunity to follow that prophet because the prophet should be put to death. That's a big requirement to speak for God. Would you not agree? Now, think about the words we read from Isaiah. And we mentioned the fact that they were roughly 700 years before they would find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Then Micah, roughly 400 years. And what you begin to understand is that they said some things that they believed were from God for the people to hear. And that is a long time to go without seeing the fulfillment. Now, if you know your Bible, been with us through this year, you know that we have men like Methuselah who would have lived a long enough life to be held accountable for his words. But neither Micah nor Isaiah lived as long as a Methuselah. And so I point that out to give you this idea. Isaiah's words are vitally important, but they are important because they are God's words. Micah's words are vitally important, but they are important because they are God's word. So if God's word does not come to be true, it hinders more the testimony of God here than the testimony of Isaiah or Micah. So if God gave Isaiah a prophecy, God would have to see that fulfilled. Otherwise, his word becomes a whole lie. We might as well sit down and start eating some chili. All right? However, as much as some of you want to sit down right now and eat some chili, we believe the word of God is to be true, and we're going to share with you why we believe it to be true. So I wonder today, as we think about this standard that God established for speaking his truth, what if this was the standard for politicians? How much do you think our system would change in America? We all love a good story, don't we? We love that underdog who came from nothing, is not proving to the world, is now proving to the world that they could be something. We love the good story that we can live through this world with free food and free transportation and cheap housing. That really sounds amazing, doesn't it? However, how many times have these words that have been spoken by a politician's mouth proven untrue, or with large sums of people found themselves to have bought in hook, line, and sinker only to find great discouragement and devastation from a politician? I want us to come back to this principle of the truth of God's prophecies, just as a reminder that you and I can trust the word of God from the beginning. You and I can trust that we have the word of God today in our hands as we read it and understand it and see it put before us. And yet, the farther we get away from a God-fearing nation, the more the lack of trust in God's word is going to be pushed into our mind by those who do not believe. So not only will people doubt God's word because they don't see Jesus, but because they are seeing Jesus from his representatives here on earth. What I hope we can see then this morning from these words of Isaiah and these words of Micah is that you and I can stand fast on the word of God because it is true and it is still worth giving our lives for so that others can hear that Jesus Christ did come. He did give his life. He did rise again on the third day to save mankind from their sins. That's a story. That's a truth that we can give to every individual right here in Lake Havasu City. So let's start with Isaiah and notice number one, the person of God's birth. Now, let me just clarify something for you this morning, because there are a group of people that say God through Jesus Christ was the first creation. That is not what I am saying this morning. God is eternal from the beginning. But God did choose through Jesus Christ, the Son, to humble himself, step out of heaven, enrobed in flesh, and become a man. And so as we're talking about God's birth, we're talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ. All right? And again, we'll continue to break that down. I know those are big statements here this morning. Wednesday nights, we dig deeper so that we can have a better answer for those things. But notice what it says again in verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. How many of you like warnings? You like to know when something is about to happen. I would rather not be caught off guard with a hurricane or tornado or an earthquake. We want some warning so that we can prepare. It is interesting how much people want to know of every little detail about what's happening in Havasu. You ever seen it? You pull up some social media, maybe you get onto Facebook here and you go on to Lake Havasu happenings, or you glance at Lake Havasu happenings, and it seems like almost every day somebody is posting something like this. I saw two guys yelling at each other on Highway 95. Their cars were smashed into each other. Does anybody know what happened? I'm going to tell you what happened. There was an accident on 95, all right? But you see that happening all the time here in Havasu. People want to know every little detail that happens in people's lives. Again, it's good that you don't know all of my intrusive thoughts, but I do want to post so many times when I see mentions or statements like that from a phrase. I believe it was from an old comedian, Bill Engvall. He had this statement, here's your sign, right? Here's your sign about what happened. And what you find from Isaiah and from Micah is God giving to the world a sign about what is going to take place. God is doing this, this thing of giving a sign to the world to see, and he is saying, here is your sign. Now, I would believe that the first time you read a statement from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, like this one, you would say, man, this is a crazy sign. A virgin giving birth, that doesn't make sense. The sign of a virgin birth has created countless theories and endless arguments over its possibilities, and yet God chose to use this sentence to declare that to the world the knowledge that the Messiah would be born by a virgin who would conceive and bear a son. Now, without going into all the birds and the bees this morning, we know that God created men and women for the purpose of being fruitful and multiplying and fulfilling and filling the earth. That's what he gave to us in the words of Moses, or from the words of Moses, from the first book, five books of the Bible. And so God started, we know, in Genesis with a creative act in the garden by taking a rib from Adam. But from that moment on, as Adam and Eve were created, we find that God chose the reproductive act of a man and woman from that point on. And so for thousands of years, two people had created people, and now God is saying to, or through Isaiah, to the children of Israel, your sign of the Messiah is that one person, a young girl, a virgin, is going to create a new person. That is a big statement for Isaiah to pen down, knowing very well that if it doesn't come true, he's dead. His testimony is shut. Everything he wrote in those 66 chapters becomes null and void. Now, we're going to look at Mary in just a moment, and we're going to look at her a lot more on Wednesday night. You can see that in your Digging Deeper section for this coming Wednesday. But before we get to her, I want you to see the ultimate importance of her purity and the lack of, we'll say, Adam's impurity as the important point here. That's really what I want us to grasp this Sunday morning. Last Sunday and Wednesday, we worked through Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we saw the statement from verses 5 and verse 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We looked at those words, transgressions, iniquity, as sin. So the sin of mankind was laid on the life of Jesus Christ as he gave his life as an offering, like the sheep, the lamb, the spotless lamb that was required under the law. And so we mentioned on Wednesday that Jesus would be the spotless Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. So God had to have a virgin birth if Jesus' sacrifice was to match what was given to us or represented there in Leviticus chapter 22. Now, we looked at this many, many, many months ago, but notice again what it says in verse 18. He says, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation or offering for his vows and for his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind, or broken, or maimed, or having a wen, or scurvy, or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, thou mayest offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering therefore in your land. God was very specific about the animals that were to be brought for their offerings. And so we are reminded that the priests would be there in the temple and in the tabernacle, and that animal would be brought before them as a sacrifice. That priest would examine it, and they would declare if that offering was good or bad according to God's word. Peter connects this idea that Jesus is or would be the sacrificial lamb, as he wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." No scab, no bruise, no brokenness. Corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. So Peter tells us, as God understood, mankind would not accept his word, Adam would sin in the garden, he would plunge all mankind into sin as that seed of Adam was passed from one generation to the next. What you find is that Jesus Christ in these last times would be that perfect, spotless lamb to be offered as the sacrifice for everyone's sin. The Messiah then had to be without sin or without blemish. So you can begin to see the importance of Isaiah's words here in chapter 7, verse 14. I believe with all my heart it would cause people to scratch their heads. It would cause scientists to do some experiments. But ultimately, all of Israel and all of the Gentile nations who would be given a chance to read or hear God's word would simply have to look to Mary and Joseph 700 years after Isaiah spoke and see this virgin-born child of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one they would call Emmanuel, God with us. So we read of God's fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Matthew chapter 1, obviously as well Luke chapter 2, but we notice especially in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18, as God approaches Joseph in a dream. He says this in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled." That's the theme of our series. "As the prophets had spoken, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us." So Joseph here is reminded of the prophet Isaiah, and he was being made aware that Mary was a faithful wife, one that was highly favored before God. Mary hadn't marred her testimony. In fact, God had chosen her because of her love for God. We'll talk more again about Mary, the person of God's birth on Wednesday. But for this morning, I wanted us to see that Isaiah gave us the important statement that God provides for us the faith to believe that Jesus Christ was born as the perfect, spotless lamb that could be offered as an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus would have to walk through this world 33 years in purity, but God gave us this statement by the prophet that Jesus's birth would only be possible through the work of God, and it would alleviate the certainty of Jesus Christ being born in sin because he was not born by the seed of fallen Adam, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, not only does the prophets give us the person of God's birth, but as we read in Micah chapter 4, they also gave us, in Micah chapter 5, they also give us, secondly, the place of God's birth. Now, we often talked and we've wandered through the boundaries of Israel and Israel's day, and as it shifted and flowed through the captivities that Israel went through. But we are reminded again that Israel spanned well beyond the southern portions of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Judea. And so what God is giving us here in Micah is a second signpost that is declaring a way for us to know who the Messiah was when he was born. Now, it's interesting to consider the prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Because Mary and Joseph didn't live in Bethlehem at the time that Mary conceived Jesus. Even more than this, because of the very volatile situation and the struggle that Mary is going through in her life, she travels or chooses to travel into the Judean hillside there to visit Elizabeth. And so Mary travels these some roughly 90 miles from Nazareth to visit Elizabeth. And both of these two places put Jesus outside the scriptural indication of where he would be born. Yet, as we will read the story of this timeline when we get into Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1 a little bit later in the year, God allows Elizabeth to give birth to John, her son. And it's this moment that Mary feels like she needs to go back to Nazareth. And so she makes this trip well into her pregnancy back to Nazareth. And yet it is at this time where God uses Caesar Augustus. He uses Cyrenius, the governor of Syria, to demand the people be taxed. And because of this taxation, it would require Mary and Joseph to travel from that area of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, onto the city of David, as we are told, which is called Bethlehem. What does God do for us in that situation? He puts Jesus exactly where he needs to be to fulfill this prophecy that was spoken some 400 years before. Luke tells us that Joseph had to do this because he was of the house and lineage of David. We'll get into that in weeks to come. We've kind of touched on it here and there already as we looked at the throne of David and its eternality as God spoke about it. But today, I simply want us to see that God declared the place where the Messiah would be born. And by the way of taxes, again, none of you like taxes, I'm sure of it. But how many of you think God can use taxes for his glory? I don't see a single hand raised on that one. He can, okay? We saw it this morning. He can use taxes for his glory. Messiah's moment came as he was born in Bethlehem. We've been talking about scriptural principles then and attaching it to these prophecies so that we can see how God does his work, his way, for his glory in the salvation of mankind. And so notice this third point, and that's this: God's sovereignty in his birth. This concept of God's sovereignty is a big one, but I hope we are already seeing how it has been at work from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first mention of the coming Messiah, through Isaiah, through Micah, now into the lives of Joseph and Mary. So this idea of sovereignty is this: that God has heaven and earth in his control. For Mary and Joseph, for Isaiah and Micah, life in the moment probably seemed chaotic and stressful. And yet God was at work behind the scenes. God used angels, God used dreams, God used taxes to direct the steps of Mary and Joseph along these very confusing and difficult events in their life. God was the one to choose to wait 700 years from Isaiah to bring Mary into this world so that she could give birth to the Messiah. And we ask questions like, why? And yet, like so many other things that happen in this world, this side of heaven, all we can say is God only knows. And the importance of the why we ask pales in comparison to the how. How did God accomplish salvation for the world just like he promised he would? That is what is important for us to understand as we think about the gospel, as we see it going forward from the scriptures, that God works in union with man. God worked with Mary, who had chosen daily to live in honor of God, and the scriptures that she had. God worked in union with Joseph, who developed a character of being just and loving. God didn't force Mary to live highly favored. He simply offered her an opportunity. God did not manipulate Joseph to be loving. He simply gave him an opportunity to develop that through his teenage years. Mary and Joseph were not special in the sense that they had more power to live for and listen to God. They simply chose what was right according to what God had shown them. Joseph had to choose to obey the government authority over him and travel to Bethlehem, where God had placed his family from. Mary had to choose to say yes to the offer that the angel presented from God. So you see this working together of God's sovereignty and man's will. And so let's begin to tie all of this together as we think about the gospel in 2025. How do we take the sovereignty of God and the choice men have to make about the salvation offer that Jesus has offered? Think about this as we close. God gave us 39 Old Testament books filled with prophecies pointing to the coming Messiah. God gave us New Testament books that point us backwards to the prophets, which give us a completed view of God's work in our salvation. God put together fully the message of the gospel from beginning to end. God then chose for us to be born when and where we are born. And then God gave us the opportunity to hear the gospel from an early age. Or God maybe gave us a little bit more of a difficult path to come to the knowledge of God, but nevertheless, God gave us an opportunity to hear the truth that Jesus Christ came to save mankind from their sins. At this moment, the sovereignty of God collides with the free will of man, and we had to make a choice. What are we going to do with the Jesus we've been presented with? Mary made a choice. Joseph made a choice. I made a choice at 17 years old. Each one of us in this room have to make a choice with all the work that God has done in our life to show us his love for the world. Now, the sovereignty of God is wrapped up in the pages of the Bible. The sovereignty of God is on display by leading us to neighbors, or neighbors being led to us, family members, restaurants, places of work. God is sovereignly at work connecting men and women together with the responsibility that he has given to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I wonder if you and I will tell of God's work in the past. Will we tell of God's requirement to place our faith fully in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation? Will we tell of the Messiah who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem just as God said he would? And so what you and I understand is God's at work. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, will I obey what God is leading me into in this moment? For some of us here this morning, it will be to share our faith. For others, it will be to take those embers of faith that God has birthed in our heart and allow them to burn hot as we are continually shown the Word of God and presented the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world as the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins. And if you would simply call in unto Him through repentance and faith, God is willing to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the two stages that people are at with Jesus. You have turned from your sins, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, to Jesus Christ alone, and you are fully justified through His payment. And now you are sharing that truth with others, or you are coming now to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you are having to make a decision with what you are going to do with this Jesus who came to save you from your sins. So here's the question for both of us. What are we going to do with Jesus? Paul tells us, for those who have been redeemed by faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone, we have to make a choice to take Jesus with us everywhere, because if we don't, our gospel is hid to them that are lost. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you've never turned in repentance and faith from your sin to Jesus Christ alone, you have to make a decision what you're going to do with Jesus, because He says there is an eternal destiny that we are heading towards, one with God forever in heaven, or one separated from God in eternity in hell. Now again, I just threw out two major theological ideas here that we're going to look at in coming weeks. So again, I say this. You have to begin to ask yourself this question, what am I going to do with Jesus? And so as we pray, I want to encourage you to ask God, God, what can I do with Jesus today? He knows your heart better than I do, and He knows what He wants you to do with Jesus. And I promise you this, if you will ask God, God, what do you want me to do with Jesus through His word and through the work of the Holy Spirit, He'll lead you into the truth that He wants you to walk in. So I encourage you, as we pray, ask God, God, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you need a little bit more information. I'd love to talk to you after the service. We're going to spend all afternoon talking about Jesus and what you need to do with Him. If you'll just see me, we'll spend some time talking about Jesus. But I want to encourage you, as we pray, that you would surrender your heart and life to Christ, that He might have full control, so that as you ask, God, what do you want me to do with Jesus, you will make the choice to walk in His response. Will you pray with me?